And I will trust in you alone, for your endless mercy follows me, your goodness will lead me home. What great words that we sing, Heavenly Father. And as we take time to look at your word today, may we know something of how you see us, and may we know something about how you use us. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. It's amazing when you look back over the course of history, the many different things that came into existence at certain times that made a difference in our world. If you go to Google and if you search historical inventions, it's fascinating to see how old some of the things that we take for granted, like glass or paper or different things, how long they've been around. Some of them have been around for hundreds and thousands of years. Indeed, if we just went back 150 years, it's amazing how many things have come about that reach into our lives on a daily basis. Now, for some of us, when it comes to the more technological things, they may not have made a huge difference, but you can see in a broad sense what a difference they have made to our world. You only have to go back to 1876 to have the invention of the telephone. 1879, the first light bulb was invented by Thomas Edison. And then the first petrol car, the first petrol engine, was only developed in 1885 by Carl Benz. And some of us drive the cars that were named after his daughter, Mercedes Benz. The first flight was only in 1903, the Wright brothers in America. And here's the big one. Frozen peas were only invented in 1923. I'm sure there were peas around before that, but the process of freezing vegetables were only invented by Birdseye in 1923. The first ballpoint pen, of which we take for granted, invented by Ladislaw Biro in 1938. And then if we skip over a few years, the first email was only sent in 1971. The first mobile phone, if you could call it that, 1973. The mention of the internet only comes about in 1983. The first text message was only sent in 1992. Facebook only appeared in 2004. YouTube in 2005, and the first ever tweet in 2006. Those last three may have gone over some people's heads, but for some of us into technology, it's amazing how those things speak into our lives every day. Here's the big one. In 2015, in the Late Late Show, the first lamb carousel was debuted. Did anyone see that night on the Late Late Show? The townie people went mad. The animal rights people went mad. I don't know how you'd even describe this thing, but it was like a big black, well, carousel that had a wire frame, and you could put a lamb sitting in it, four lambs or three lambs sitting in it, to make it easier to give them injections and to do what you do with lambs. But who knows what will be invented or has been invented that will change our lives in the years ahead. Of course, many of us have our own personal firsts in life. Our first steps, our first pet, our first love, our first car, our first job, and so on. The firsts in our lives. Today, as we pick up the next part of our journey through the book of Acts of the Apostles, we are going to spend some time with Stephen. Stephen was the first person to be martyred for his faith. He is the first of three people that we're going to come across in the next 3 weeks. Stephen today, then Philip, and then Saul. His story covers two full chapters of Acts 6 and 7. We read the very end of the account today. And I just want to give us a flavour of the life of Stephen so that we can ask the question, what can we learn from him? He's introduced to us at the start of Acts 6. The original disciples are gathering and commissioning new leaders, and Stephen is one of them. And their job is to spread the gospel through words, signs, and wonders. He is described in those opening verses as being a man who is full of faith, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. A wonderful description. And Stephen shares the gospel very effectively. And like with Peter and John in Acts 4, what he is doing does not meet with kindness from the religious leaders. So they confront Stephen. They want to belittle him. They want to undermine him. They want to discredit him. But they can't. So in Acts 6 verse 10, we are told they could not stand up against his wisdom or by the spirit by which he spoke. And unable to prove Stephen wrong and to demonstrate him to be a false prophet, they persuade, we read in verse 11 of Acts 6, a number of men to accuse Stephen of blaspheming against God. We might say today that they are employing dirty tricks. Dirty tricks to get at Stephen. And they also stir up the crowd who are around them. Do you notice that it's the very same ploy that these same people used against Jesus? They accused Jesus of blaspheming and they stirred up the crowd around Jesus. They whipped them up into a frenzy. Then in verse 12 of Acts 6, we find that Stephen has been arrested and he again, like Peter and John, is brought before the Sanhedrin. This council made up of the great and the good in Jewish and in Jerusalem society. And as we come into Acts 7, we read in verse 1 that the high priest asks Stephen if the claims against him are true. Again, hoping that he will be intimidated, wrongly confessing that he blasphemed against God. And then Stephen replies with his great sermon. It's the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. I think it's probably longer than the sermons you get on a Sunday morning. But it's a long sermon anyway. I'm not going to go through it all. But in his sermon, a spirit-inspired Stephen brings his accusers on a trek through the history of Israel. And he reminds them about Abraham and Joseph and Moses, some of the big hitters of the Jewish faith. And he reminds them of God's promises, God's blessings, and God's presence constantly with them. And then he reaches the conclusion of his message just before we picked up in verses 51 to 53 of Acts 7. And he speaks bluntly and boldly to those who are gathered. And he tells them the truth, that in the history of Israel, it's one that shows inconsistency of people being close to God and then the chosen people rebelling against God. It's a history of God's grace and a history of Israel's sin and rebellion against God. It's a history that shows their need of a Messiah and God's promise to send a Savior, Jesus, the very one whom they have rejected and continue to reject. And then we pick up in today's reading. And again, can I encourage you to follow along as I pick out a few verses through these last descriptions of Stephen. We find that the reaction is predictable. We find that the leaders go on the attack. They're too stubborn. They're incredibly arrogant. And they are hard-hearted to what Stephen has said to them. The shutters are down. They are not willing to be humble. They're not willing to listen. They are not willing to reflect on what Stephen is saying to them. And just as they'd done before, they reject what he says. They reject him. They are intent on doing away with Stephen the problem. They want nothing to do with his message and the Messiah that he proclaims. And then in verse 54, notice how the crowd is whipped up. It is described as being one of near insanity. I don't know if you've ever been caught in a big crowd or a crowd that is full of energy. Usually it's in a positive way, maybe at a sporting event or something similar. But in this sense, it's not. They were out of their minds, whipped up into a frenzy. They were full of rage and they were full of anger. And then amidst all of that chaotic scene, We are told in verse 55 that the heavens open up before Stephen and he sees right to the throne of God, and he sees Jesus standing there ready to receive him into his presence. And then we read out the conclusion of the story. The crowd in this wild frenzy, who have done away with any pretense of due process of going through the right channels, they drag him out of the city. And heartbreak, they stone him. Again, I want us for a moment just to picture that in our minds if we can. This crowd dragging Stephen out, outside the city walls, and people picking up rocks and stones and whatever came to hand and simply firing them at him. It's a desperate scene. And as Stephen comes under that hail, like his Saviour before them, he calls upon God to receive his spirit, to receive him into the heavenly places. And then we find an illustration of his dying grace. His last words, like those of Jesus, weren't words of anger or condemnation. They are words of compassion. As a child of God, he reflects God's love and forgiveness to them. He prays for their forgiveness, and he prays that their sins would not be held against them. And if we read on just a couple of verses into Acts 8, and I should have really included this on the weekly sheet, we read in Acts 8 verse 2 that the church mourned deeply for him. And in our journey through Acts and in our journey watching this early church expand and grow, it's a transitional moment. If we go right back to Acts 1, Jesus has told the disciples to bring the gospel into Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the world. They started in Jerusalem in Judea, but those days are finished. This early movement under persecution is scattered, and the beginning of the Samaria phase comes next. And then eventually into the world stage, where the gospel is spread to the remotest places of the world. So as we reflect on that passage, as always, we ask, what can we learn from that gruesome account? In terms of a world first, the first martyr, the first Christian martyr to die, what can we learn from Stephen? I think we learn the importance of at least engaging and re-engaging with the gospel message and his truth. The people that listened to Stephen, some of them allowed their lives to be changed by the message. But many of them are hard-hearted. They rejected the message without even thinking about it. Surely the gospel message is worth thinking about. I find it sad when many say, without investigation, that it's simply pie in the sky. I can respect people who come and say, I've thought about it. I've given it consideration, and it's not for me. But how sad it is when many close their hearts and become hard-hearted and reject the gospel message, God's grace and forgiveness, without even engaging with it. For me, as I read this week, there are two things I think we take away. The first thing is that we should be encouraged as a church and as individual believers to wear our faith on our sleeves. Like Peter and John and Stephen, to wear what we believe on our sleeves. I shared with you all last Sunday the story of Dan Walker. I wonder, did you pick up on it in the news this week? Just to quickly bring you up to date, Dan Walker was criticised in the media because he was a devout Christian. He said he wouldn't work on a Sunday and so on. But they criticised him and said, how could you be impartial in interviews when he was dealing with stories that maybe went against his Christian belief? How could he be impartial? Dan Walker is taking over from a man called Bill Turnbull on the BBC Morning Show. And that deals with all sorts of different stories. Well, the man he's taking over from this week was interviewed in the Radio Times. I don't know if anybody still gets the Radio Times, but I thought it was fascinating, his comments on Dan Walker and the Christian faith, that I think leave something positive with us. Here is what Bill Turnbull said. He said, I am also a regular churchgoer. And when I finish this job, I intend to go more to church. He says, I always say I have a faith. I have a very strong belief. And here's the important bit as we think about Stephen and wearing our faith on our sleeves. This is what Bill Turnbull says. He says, but we are embarrassed in Britain about saying that. And I think it translates into Irish culture as well. We are embarrassed in Britain about saying that we have a faith. When we lived in America, it was the exception not to go to church. Church was absolutely packed and it was wonderful. But here, there's something about our culture that makes people feel as if they have to apologize for their faith. Something in our culture that makes people apologize for their faith. And those words are so true. As we reflect on Stephen, we should not be ashamed in what we believe. We should not be ashamed in whom we believe and whom we stand for, Jesus. We have nothing to apologize for. And if others can't accept that, then it's their problem, not ours. We should never apologize for our faith and in what we believe. And finally, for me, the big thing I will take away from this encounter comes in a verse right at the end of Acts 7, verse 58. It's a verse that could easily be missed, or a verse that could just be a simple recording of fact. And it says this, again, follow along in the weekly sheet, but it just says, meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, we're going to come across Saul in 2 weeks' time, but at this moment in time, he is the chief persecutor. He is the one that is intent on doing away with this new movement. It's his whole reason for existing. But as he watches Stephen die, as he sees how Stephen handles himself, as he hears the words of grace that Stephen uses, something, I am sure, changes in him that day. Oftentimes, as I think about my own faith, as I think about God's calling on my life as a Christian, I feel inadequate. I feel like a failure when I reflect my life compared to Stephen and Peter and John. When I look at their story, I ask myself, well, what difference can my meager life make? I wonder, do we feel like that when we read these great stories about these great Bible heroes? We read the story of Peter and John and how they stand up for God, and it makes us feel inadequate. And we think, I couldn't do that. But when I read that line right at the end of the passage, when I read that simple line, it made me realize that actually it's not about the big grand gestures. Stephen preached in front of all the religious and those in the Sanhedrin. And while his words were truthful, we are told, people remained hard-hearted. And yet, through Stephen's words and the way he lived his life, it changes and begins to change someone like Saul. And for me, it's a great encouragement. It's not about the great grand gestures. But perhaps in the meager way I live my life, in the meager way that we live all our lives, in the ways that we try, being imperfect people, to represent Jesus, that maybe people will see something of Jesus in us and be drawn to him. For me, the passage is a great reminder that God actually uses many of us in the ordinary things of life, not in the big things of life, the ordinary things of life, and uses the meager offerings of our lives to reflect and to show people something of Jesus. And as churches too, I look at the big churches and how successful they are, and sometimes I feel a failure and inadequate and think, but we're only small in number. What can we do that will make a difference? Well, I think the example of Stephen shows us that when we are willing as a church to show the kind of things like love and kindness and so on in our church life, that people will see Jesus in us. The ripple effect. What we learn from God, we ripple and reflect out to the world around us. So a little verse as I finish. It says, meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. An insignificant verse. And yet in Saul being there, as we will see, it changes his life forever. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, as we engage and learn something of Stephen, we are grateful for the big gesture, the sermon that he preaches with faithfulness and passion before the Sanhedrin. But help us not miss that it is in the ordinary, simple things of his life, in his attitude, in his humility, in his grace, in his love, in his sincerity, in his integrity, that really connects with people. And may we, in our lives as a church, in this community, and in the lives that we come into contact daily, not worry about being martyrs or preachers, but simply, in the simple things of life, be willing to model and represent Jesus, and then to allow God, through the work of his Holy Spirit, to do the rest in the lives of those around us. And I pray all of this, confidently and encouraged, in Jesus' name. Amen.